We'll read that text in Job 36 in a moment. Job is going through a storm, you might say. And we call them storms, times of adversity and trials in our life. Dark clouds, rainy weather, the sun's not shining. What I mean by that is we're going through a time of difficulty and trial. And here's Job. He's the quintessential sufferer. One who has not only lost all of his possessions, personal loss, losing his 10 children in a terrible tragedy, loss of his wife when she curses him to his face and then forsakes him, the loss of all his health from head to toe, afflicted with terrible pain. And because of his loss of health, he is now finds himself outside the city, out in the dump, because he's not allowed among the city with this disease in his skin. Losing his position of status and authority at the gate where he would rule and judge and was seen as the wisest and godliest man. And even God himself said there's no one who is blameless like Job. And so here you have the most righteous man suffering in the worst of ways when the absolute lowest of society, those whom even people in that day would declare to be subhuman, they were mocking and laughing at Job. How far he had fallen. And Job, in the midst of this storm, questions God's justice. Questions whether God is good. Questions whether God is just capricious and does whatever he wants willy-nilly. And he's just using his power and just having fun with his creation. His friends come by to comfort him, but they're terrible comforters. They're unable to answer Job or to explain his suffering. Rather, they heap on him more pain and more guilt. Because in their mind, if you're suffering, it's because you've sinned. God is just. He punishes sin. If you're experiencing any kind of adversity, trial, difficulty, well, you did something wrong. And Job, because you're suffering so much, then you must have done something very wrong. And so now you're just receiving your just deserts. And after they go back and forth, then we have a young man called Elihu begin to speak. And Elihu goes on quite at length, and today we're going to finish Elihu's speech to Job. And Elihu is not the arrogant young hothead that many assume him to be. We actually find out that while there are some respects that he agrees with Job's friend, he moves far beyond them to get to the issue of what is going on with Job. And you're going to see it here in this chapter. Elihu here in his last speech is actually going to foreshadow God's response to Job and then Job's response back to God. Elihu here is going to talk about the power of the thunderstorm, the power of the whirlwind, and God himself is then going to speak to Job out of the whirlwind. He's going to talk about how when this whirlwind passes and when you see the glory of the sun, so too in Job's trial. When God speaks, Job will see God and his glory. And this trial will make sense and Job will see the goodness of it. And so Elihu's speech is also going to address the purpose of suffering. Elihu is going to be the first of any of Job's friends or counselors that mentions the love of God in the midst of suffering. And how a loving God can actually send trials and difficulties, even like Job is suffering, for his good and for God's glory. Amen. And so if you are here this morning and ever gone through a terrible trial, if you're ever in one right now, if you're here this morning and you've never been in a terrible trial, well, you just wait. We're promised suffering. We're promised affliction. And so you really want to pay attention here because Elihu, in some respects, is going to summarize here the message of this entire book. And so we need to hear this truth this morning and learn about God in the midst of suffering and why it is that the righteous can suffer for God's glory out of God's love. And Elihu is going to say, well, God is the God of the storm. He's the God of storms. He's the God of suffering. He's the God of trials. And yet he's a God of love. That's where he's going to go. And so that's where we're going to go. We're going to start in chapter 36. And last week we made our way down to verse 25, and so we're going to pick it up in verse 26. And we stop there because verse 26 down to the end of 37, he's talking about a whirlwind, a thunderstorm, hurricane, tornado, these great storms that many of us are acquainted with. And so look at me in verse 26. Elihu says to Job and to us, "Behold, look, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." Okay, so we're going to pause there for a second because what Elihu is going to say here is he's talking about the greatness of God, and the very next verse starts with the word "for." He's going to explain how it is that God is great. How is God unfathomable? How is he incomprehensible? You know, we think about the attributes of God, we realize some theologians in the past have talked about God's attributes in two different categories. One, his attributes of his goodness. Things like love and mercy and justice. And these attributes of goodness, even kindness, that we, as being God's creatures, made in God's image, we can share some of those qualities, not as they are infinitely and perfectly in God. But we can be people of justice and people of love and people of goodness and people of kindness. We can share in some of those attributes that we find in God himself. But the attributes of God's greatness as opposed to his goodness are his attributes that we do not share. His idea that he is the creator, that he can create ex nihilo from nothing. Well, you don't share that. The idea that he is everywhere all at once at the same time. We don't share in that. The idea that God is completely incomprehensible, that he is infinite, that he is unknowable, he's unsearchable, he's unfathomable. We can know things about God, but we cannot know him fully. Can't be said about us. We're finite. God knows us through and through. And so this text is going to talk about God's greatness, how he is different from us, how there is no one like him. And he's going to explain how we can see that. Behold, God is great. And then verse 27, "for," and then he's going to talk about storms. And now he is a God who creates and controls and uses storms. And we can't. So this shows his greatness. Look at verse number 27. I'm going to read 27 down to verse 33. Okay, the greatness of God is seen here. Verse 27, "For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea." That is, that the sea fills up with water and you can't see its bottom, its depths. "For by these he judges peoples, he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence, and cattle also declare that he rises." So in these texts, it's talking about how impressive it is that God has both designed and that he sustains and he controls great and powerful storms. How water is sucked up through the process of evaporation and gathers together and then comes down as droplets to water and to feed the earth. And how God can also command the lightning to strike at its mark. And how it impresses us with its power. Its crashing of the lightning, the thunder, declares his presence. And the cattle also declare that he rises. Now, as we read this text, maybe you're thinking, well, a lot of these things that Elihu is describing about the power of the storm and about its mysteries, well, we present day modern man, we know much about the water cycle, and so it's somehow less impressive to us because we can understand evaporation, condensation, and dust particles and how negative and positive elements they and all that stuff, and so we understand it, so it's not impressive anymore, is it? Not at all. The more that we learn, actually the more impressed we are that these things function, because the more that we learn, we realize just how much we don't know. You know, for instance, if I was to talk about a phone, and you're like, well, yeah, it's pretty simple. Screen turns on, you press some buttons, you make some phone calls. Pretty easy. But if I was to take you through, and the engineers of the phone was to take you through the technology that goes behind this, the screen, the touch, those buttons, and what is going on the inside, and the thousands of people who put their minds to work to construct that phone, and if you knew all the software and you went through all the lines of code that programmed that was part of that phone and made it work, you would be more impressed with your phone than you are today. And the same is true. The more we learn about God's creation, the more impressed we are with his power, not less so. Because the more we know about things, the funny thing is, the more we realize we don't know. Right? The more we know about our universe, we get these big telescopes we can see, and we get these electron microscopes, you can see the tiniest things, and suddenly a whole new field of knowledge opens up with microbiology. Now we can see DNA, now we can see the insides of a cell, and it's this complex engineered machine that we once thought was a simple blob. And so it blows our minds. The more that we learn, the more we realize we don't know, and the same is true about God. The more we plumb the depths of who God is, the more theology you know, the more Bible you know, the more it humbles you to realize how much you don't know and how great God is. That's what Elihu is saying at. You want to see the greatness of God? Look at what he has done in creation. Romans 1:20 says this, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And we see it here, in particular in the thunderstorm. God uses the storm. It uses it to strike his mark. In verse 31, he says, "For by these he judges peoples, and he gives food in abundance." That is, God has a purpose in the things that he has made. If you think of a storm, we typically think of chaos, wind blowing this way and that, and such destruction happening. But Elihu is saying, no, God uses these things for his purpose. He commands and he controls the weather. Something that man thinks they can do today, but yet God does it. And so we see the greatness of God and the things that he has made. Last month in July, you know, we have a lot of thunderstorms and hailstorms that come through town. And there was one day where it was a super sunny, clear day. And then if you're like me, you got a buzz on your phone because of tornado warning. And you look up and it's like sun. But over downtown, there was a cloud, a supercell thunderstorm cloud that even made it to on American newspapers, how the size of this thing. It was larger than Mount Everest. That was the size of this cloud, and it was spinning around over top of downtown. Just this amazing mountain-sized cloud spinning. Now, when you hear thunder crack, that really loud, piercing sound that just makes you just shake a little bit inside, that's because it is so close. When you hear that thundering kind of grumbling because lightning has struck farther away, and that sound, as it travels to you, it bounces over different things, and it comes to you in that low grumble. Just an amazing power on display in the thunderstorm. When lightning strikes, it heats up air molecules to 28,000 degrees Celsius in a few millionths of a second. That's five times hotter than the surface of the sun. And that's the sound you hear, because as the air molecules, the things in the air are exploding because of that heat coming down. In a thunderstorm, typical thunderstorm cloud, it can rain down 100 million gallons of water. That's a lot of jugs of milk to carry that. And it's floating up in the air, spinning around. Now, if you were to fill up a typical tanker truck with that water, it would take 8,620 tankers to carry that much water. Or if you can imagine a small glass, I don't have one up here, but a small glass with about a 2-inch diameter. Okay, if you were to fill that with water from a typical thunderstorm cloud, That glass would have to be from here halfway to the moon to contain the water. That's the amount of water that's in these clouds that are above the air, that are floating, that God is going to direct according to his purpose. So God's wisdom and his power are seen in the things that he has made. Now Elihu is going to tell us next, not only do you see God's greatness in the storm, but we hear God's voice. God speaks through the storm. We already read Psalm 19 this morning. In that text, it said the heavens declare the glory of God. They speak. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. It announces God has done this. Day to day pours out speech. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. These storms, God's creation speaks. That's what Elihu turns out. Look at chapter 37, verses 1 through 4. It says, at this also, at the crashing of thunder and lightning, at this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. Now, he mentions here voice four times in these four verses. God speaks through the power of the storm, the power of thunder and lightning. Elihu says his heart trembles at the power and the wisdom on display in the storm that God has made. Jonathan Edwards, famous theologian, wrote this. He said, "And scarce anything among all the works of nature was so sweet to me as thunder and lightning. Formerly, nothing had been so terrible to me. Before, I used to be uncommonly terrified with thunder and to be struck with terror when I saw a thunderstorm rising. But now, on the contrary, it rejoiced me. I felt God, so to speak, at the first appearance of a thunderstorm, and used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself in order to view the clouds, and to see the lightnings play, and to hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder, which oftentimes was exceedingly entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. While thus engaged, it always seemed natural to me to sing or chant from meditations, or to speak my thoughts in soliloquies with a singing voice." Is that true for you? That when you have this great thunderstorm crashing outside, of course you're in the comfort of your house, but you go to, and you press yourself up to the window and you look upside and you're hearing the sound of the rain and the hail and the crashing of the thunder and the lightning. Like, wow, God is powerful. This is a small example of his wisdom, his beauty, his awesomeness, and his power. He speaks in the thunder. Not only does he speak from the thunder, Elihu says, but he speaks to the storm. God speaks and he controls the wind and the weather and the rain, the lightning, all for his purpose. So he speaks from the storm and he speaks to the storm. Look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 37. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour. God says snow and it snows. God says downpour and it downpours. God's voice affects the weather. Look at verse 7 and 8. God seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. That is what he's saying here in verse 7 and 8. Is that when God can send this great storm, that it's going to bind up men. It's going to prevent men from going on in their regular activities. They're going to need to flee for shelter, and he can hem them in and hold them in there. The same thing with the animals, heading to their lairs, heading to their holes, to flee the power of the storm. God does that. Verses 9 and 10, Elihu continues and says, from its chamber, from its room, comes the whirlwind, the thunderstorm, the tornado, the hurricane. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. God brings the cold. God brings the winter. God brings the winds. He commands it all for his purpose. Then look at verse 11 and 12. God loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. God does that. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. God commands the winds and the rain. This is why when Jesus was walking on the water, this is why Jesus, when he calmed the wind and the waves with just the word of his voice, why immediately the disciples were like, who is this? Here's a man doing what only God can do. God has the power over creation. We see it in Christ. And Elihu points us to it here today. And notice how the storms accomplish his purposes. They follow his commands. They do his bidding. It's not chaos. It's not anarchy. It's not lawlessness. It's not just nature running its course. It is directed by the sovereign hand of God. And notice what it says in verse 13. God uses the storm, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. God is sovereign. Even something as chaotic as a storm is doing exactly what God intends it to do, for correction, for his land, or for love. And it's these three things I just want to think about just for a moment before we continue. What does he mean that God directs the storm for correction and for his land or for love? Well, in the 21st verse of the 36th chapter, we already read how Elihu already spoke how God uses the storm for judgment. And God uses storms for correction. God uses storms to arrest us. Once when Jonathan Edwards was preaching on a Sunday evening, this great storm came by, and as thunder and lightning hurled all around them, he pointed to the young men in the back who weren't paying attention, and he warned them about the wrath of God. They were scared. God was speaking to them in more ways than one. Also on July 2nd, 1505, there was a young man returning home from university, and he was caught in a storm. And as lightning struck right close to him, he cried out and said, "Help, St. Anne, I will become a monk." Well, that young man was Martin Luther. Didn't have very good theology at that point in time. But God would use that storm to change the course of that young man's life and to change the very course of history. We are here today in a church that owes our heritage back to that Protestant Reformation, because men like Martin Luther translated the Bible into the language of the people, and the world was transformed. And it started with a strike of lightning as God hit the mark. God uses these storms for correction, to change the course of history. It also says here that God uses the storms for his land. Thunderstorms obviously provide water, especially in arid, dry climates. If we didn't get thunderstorms in the summertime, you know, we're going to be dried up, parched. Everything will die. Thunderstorms are also the natural air conditioners to cool the earth, because they have these large updrafts. Scientists predict that without thunderstorms, the surface temperatures on Earth would rise 11 degrees Celsius. You know, say that to the climate alarmists. These thunderstorms, they clean the air. They bring pollutants into their updraft and up into higher atmosphere. Lightning also produces ozone. When it cracks and destroys the atmosphere, it produces ozone, which acts like a deodorizer. Takes up all the bad scents that we have coming from us and things around us. And you have that nice fresh smell after a storm has passed through. It's God's deodorizer. Okay. Lightning also produces nitrogen. And nitrogen, as it strikes through the air, the nitrogen is produced in that explosion, and it falls to the ground. In fact, 10% of the nitrogen that we need for farming, fertilizer, comes from lightning. And so thunderstorms here are God's provision for his land in so many different ways. And there's probably so many ways that we don't even realize yet. The third one, he says, is not only are thunderstorms used for correction or for land, but he says, and for love. How does God's love come into play with the thunderstorm? And for that question, we're going to need to keep reading, because he's going to build on this idea that God's love is seen in the storm. Look at verse number 14. Okay, we've got to think more about how God's love is shown in the storm. Verse 14, Elihu, after talking about the storm, now turns his attention to Job, calling upon him to listen up, and to us as well. He says, "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God." Job, think about this for a moment. Think about God's wondrous works. Think about his wisdom. Think about his power. Think about his might. Think about his direction. Think about his sovereignty. Job, consider this for a moment. And then apply them to your situation of suffering. You see, what Elihu's going to get at here is he's not only talking about a literal storm, because God is literally in control of the storms. But a storm is also figurative for times of suffering. And God is in control of those times of suffering. He's in control of those literal storms, and he's in control of those figurative storms. And he sends those times of suffering, those times of trial, for correction and for love. And so he's saying here, Job, hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. This storm in your life is God's correction. It is God's love. He is causing this to happen. Stop and consider that, Job. Consider the might and the power and the wisdom and the love of God on display, not only in the storm, but in your life. His three friends never got here. His three friends said, "Well, God sends storms because he's punishing us." It's like a primitive view of this world where you say, "Well, it's storming outside. Well, the gods must be angry." Elihu says, "No. Job, there's a storm in your life because God loves you. God loves you. How can this be? How can God send these terrible storms of life and be loving?" No further to look than to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Christ's life. Here is the Son of God, the perfect one, who is assaulted by the devil and his demons. And as he experiences 40 days of testing in the wilderness, right before that passage, it says he was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit. Led by God. God's purpose, God's plan. Here, Christ, come and be attacked by the devil. He was hated by the religious leaders. The very ones who were called to know the word of God, called to be the shepherds of Israel, they turned on God. They turned upon his Son. They were relentless in their mockings, their scoffing, their persecution. Christ was a man rejected in his hometown. If you're familiar with rejection, it hurts even more to the people who you respect, who you grew up with. He was beaten and tortured as an innocent man. He was mocked. He had his beard pulled out. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. He was beaten by a fake ruler's scepter. He was spit upon. They even put a bag over his head. And as they struck him in the face, they said, "Who is it that hit you? Which one of us? Prophesy if you're such a great prophet." This happened to Christ. Could there be any greater storm than this? Any greater time of trial? Jesus hung on the cross. The sky was darkened, the earth trembled and thundered. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the wrath of God that people like you and I rightly deserve was poured out in its fullness upon Christ, the innocent one. And we say, well, how can that be? How can such a storm like that afflict Christ? And it's because of love. Romans 5:8 says this, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is on display in that storm that afflicted and assaulted Christ. The songwriter writes this, on the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. This is what happened to Christ. And Elijah says, look, God's love is seen in the storm. And so what does this teach Job? What does this teach us? In the storms and the trials of life, as you're seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're seeking to be faithful according to his word, and you've been afflicted with terrible trials and sufferings and pain, just know that God hasn't abandoned you. God hasn't turned his back upon you. He hasn't forsaken you. He's not pouring out his wrath from heaven upon you. He has poured out his wrath upon Christ to deliver you. We'd have to say, if that was the case, that God was really hating Paul and poured his wrath upon him when he was beaten relentlessly over and over again and given 39 lashes and shipwreck after shipwreck. Oh, God must have really hated what he was doing. To say the same thing for the disciples, who all faced persecution and nakedness and famine and sword. We talked about Joseph last week, who suffered, sold into slavery, forgotten in prison, falsely accused. But we see in all those cases, God's love. God's love. Using the storms and the trials of life to accomplish his purposes for his glory and for our good. Over and over we see this. He uses suffering. He uses pain. He does use that to bring judgment. Elihu is right. But he also uses it to bring correction. He uses it to strengthen his own. He's using it to discipline. He uses it as a means of love. Romans 5 verses 3 to 5 says this. It says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're suffering, rejoice in our suffering, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. How does Paul put those things together? That's what Elihu is telling us here today. Those things do go together. God uses those times of trials and difficulties to accomplish his purposes. Now, as we continue through the text here, I failed to mention that when Elihu is taking this idea of God being in control of storms and applying it to Job's life and applying it to suffering, applying it to us, there's two things that he wants us to know. And then for each of those things he wants us to know, he wants us to do something because of that. Okay, so the first thing we just looked at was know that God is the God of storms and that he is the God of love. Okay, it's what he wants us to know here. This God of storms is the God of love. And then from that, he has some instructions. We have to take that information, knowing that God is a God of love, and he is a God in control of storms, both literally and figuratively. And then we have something to do. And in Job's case, as he applies this specifically to Job, he's going to say, Job, you need to do this. you need to drop your complaint. Okay? Knowing that God is the God of storms, he's the God of love, you need to drop your complaint against God. You need to stop accusing him of injustice, questioning his goodness, even wanting to go to court with God. Drop it. Look at verses 15 through 18. Elihu says, "Do you know how God lays his command among them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge and whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror?" Okay, and Elihu here is, again, he's foreshadowing what God is going to say to Job. "Job, who are you? Do you understand the workings of God? Can you cause a thunderstorm? Can you cause the lightning to strike here and not there? Can you wield that? Job, do you know what's going on?" And the point that Elihu is getting at here is, Job, you are powerless and you are ignorant. You don't have wisdom like God has wisdom. You don't have power like God has power. And because God has all wisdom and because God has all power and is evident in his control over the storm, then why do you insist that God is now incapable of running a world with justice? If God has the capability to control and to wield a storm for his purposes, if he has that kind of wisdom, if he has that kind of power, then who are you to accuse him of being incapable of ensuring justice? This is Elihu's argument towards Job. And so he's going to say in the next verse, you really need to drop your case against him. You can do none of these things that God can do. And so who gives you the right to be the judge in matters of justice? If you can't do something as simple as control a thunderstorm. Look at verse 19. Elihu says to Job, "Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness." Okay, Elihu puts himself with Job here. He's not just accusing Job, condemning him. He says, "Job, even if I was to be with you in bringing this case before God, in bringing our case before him and wanting this to be adjudicated, can we even draw up a case towards God? Do we even have a case? We cannot, because of darkness, because we're ignorant, because we can't see." God is going to say the same thing. Look at chapter 38, verse number 2. When God does speak out of the whirlwind, he says this, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" There's a lot of you saying, we're darkness. We can't answer back to God. We can't charge God with wrongdoing. That will only prove our own darkness. And so if we cannot teach God on matters relating to his creation, then how can we teach God on matters relating to justice? That's the point. Elihu also says this, and look at verse number 20. Again, he's placing himself with Job. He's not trying to condemn him. Verse 20 says, shall it be told God that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? Job has been asking in the past for an advocate, someone to stand for him, to be a mediator between him and God. And Elihu says, are you going to ask me? And what will happen if I stand before God? I'll be swallowed up in death. There's no way I can stand before God. I don't have a death wish, he's saying. No one can stand before God and accuse him of wrongdoing, to try to plead their case, to try to suppose that their knowledge is greater than God's knowledge. It's a death wish. Can't do it. What's interesting, not only does this verse speak about the impossibility of man contending with God, but also it foreshadows our Lord Jesus Christ, who did mediate between man and God and did cost him his life to reconcile us to God. But Elihu's point is that Job has no basis to accuse God of wrongdoing. Isaiah writes this. This is found in Isaiah 29, verse 16. He's addressing this to people like Job and like ourselves when they question God. He says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing should say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?" He goes, are you guys going to turn things upside down? That the creature is going to elevate himself or herself above the creator and say, "You didn't make me." Or "You have no understanding." That I am the arbiter of justice. And that I know what goodness is. And Isaiah says, you're turning things upside down. You're the clay accusing the potter. And does it make sense for clay to say to its maker, "You did not make me"? Or to say to its maker that, "You don't understand. You don't know me. You're not a piece of clay." It's foolishness. And these two alternatives that Isaiah talks about, I just want to think about this for just for a second. Because what Isaiah gets at here are two of the most common objections that we can ask and that we can hear from people about God's justice. Isaiah says, his first one is the excuse or the accusation that God did not make me. God did not make me. This is rife today in evolutionary thinking. God didn't make me. I evolved. I got here from goo and from fish and from ape-like creatures, and we've got to this point because of chance. We reject God as creator. And so there is no standard of justice in the end. Because this view of the world is so fraught with error. Evolution just utterly fails to account for our existence. It utterly fails to account for the information that is in every single living creature. When you see information anywhere, it isn't put there by a mind. There is no information anywhere in all of existence that was not there because of mind. And scientists know this. When they use the satellites to go look up into space, as they look for extraterrestrial intelligence, they're looking for information. They find information, they say, "We found intelligence." But if they were to direct that same logic into ourselves and look inside DNA, information there, put there by an intelligence. Evolution utterly fails to account for the beginning of the universe, an explosion of nothing. It utterly fails to account for non-living matter turning into living matter. Scientists have proven that can't happen. It utterly fails to account for the complexity of life. It fails to account for the mind. It fails to account for our emotions of love and beauty and of joy. It fails to account for a finely tuned universe, a privileged planet, the fossil record. They point to the fossil record, but Darwin said the biggest problem with his theory is the fossil record. And it's actually gotten worse for him. Evolution doesn't make sense with the engineering of a single cell. It makes no sense of the geological record of symbiosis, of the ice age, of clear design and purpose, and on and on and on. We've exchanged the truth for a lie. We've exchanged science for storytelling. And all because we can say, "God doesn't make me." So we can turn things upside down, so the creature can exalt itself over the creator, so the clay can say, "I'm greater than the potter." But in the end, this turning things upside down leaves us with absolutely no foundation to appeal to justice. Because what is justice if we're cosmic accidents? What is justice if we're nothing more than bags of chemicals? If we're just stardust that's just spinning around and chemical reactions fizzing in our brain? What happens when one star collides into another? Is that unjust? Is that great evil? So what happens when two bags of chemicals hit one another and one gets destroyed? What's the big deal? There's no foundation for justice. There's no foundation for purpose, for meaning, for anything. You have no basis to say that is right and that is wrong. When people today say that things matter, they're betraying that they live in God's world and they can't escape God's idea of justice, of right and what's wrong. That's a Christian worldview that they're borrowing from. And so it turns things upside down when you say God has not made me. Isaiah also says this, that we turn things upside down when we say God has no understanding, that God's justice is not right. And so what does that mean then? If we were to accuse God of being unjust, where does our sense of justice come from then? Is justice somehow above God, holding him to account? Well, where did that idea of justice come from? It's like this idea of thought. Where do you get thought apart from a mind? And where do you get law apart from a lawgiver? There's no idea of anything that is above or beyond or greater than God. That is, by very definition, God himself. But when we say God has no understanding, what we really mean is not that there's a higher law to God, but that we're the higher law. That human thinking and philosophy is this higher law. And we're asserting again that the creature is greater than the creator. And we're saying that our ethic, our morality is superior to his. And we all know that human thinking, human philosophy, human ethic and morality is so unchanging and so stable from generation to generation. It's a complete reversal, completely upside down. And so what Elihu is saying here is, Job, we are in darkness. We are creatures before this mighty God. Behold, look at his power. Look at his wisdom. How can we stand before him to bring our case before him and accuse him of injustice? You've turned things upside down. We don't have all the facts. And in fact, the very standard of what is right and what is wrong comes from God himself. God is the standard of justice. So good luck trying to prove God unjust when the standard of justice comes from him. And that by definition, what God does is right. This is our God. And so Elihu wants Job to drop his case. The second thing that Elihu wants us to know and then to do is seen in verse number 21. He wants us to know that God will be revealed in splendor and in majesty. Okay? So he wanted us to know that this God of storms is a God of love, and we need to drop our case. We're ignorant. We're in darkness. God has a good reason for these times of trials. Secondly, he wants us to know that God will be revealed in splendor and majesty, that the storm will only serve for us to see God in his greatness. Look what he says here in verse 21. And now, he says, no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Okay, so what he said before is that when the storm is here, we're all looking up. We're all looking up this big dark cloud, and we're looking at the wind and the rain and all the things that's coming down. But when that storm passes and the sun is shining, you can't look up and stare at that sun. It's too bright. So too, he is going to speak about the glory and the majesty of God. Look what he says in verse number 22. He says, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. What he's saying here, just like he likened a literal storm to Job's suffering, so too does he liken that calm and the sun that breaks forth and just the beauty and the sky with all of its colors of reds and oranges, the warmth, the freshness of the air. He describes that as what happens when we recognize that God has used that storm for his good purposes and for our good. You see God in a way that you've never seen him before. Because that sun was always up in the sky when that storm was there. He was always there. You just couldn't see him. But now that storm has come through your life. Now you see the glory of the sun and the glory of God in a way you didn't see before. Look at verse number 23. He says, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate." When that storm passes through, when God is seen in his splendor and his majesty, we affirm his power, we affirm his justice, we affirm his righteousness. We're like those disciples in the midst of that storm who are confused. Remember on the road to Emmaus? They're all down. Jesus comes beside them. You know, he concealed his identity from them. And he's like, "What's wrong?" They're like, "Didn't you just hear? The Christ, we thought he was the anointed one, the Messiah. He's just been crucified." They didn't understand of the suffering that must come to Christ so that God's glory might be seen in the new covenant. And so too, when those storms pass in our lives, we can look back and we can see how God was there the entire time and how God has used that in our life for his good purposes. We can be like Job when that storm, that whirlwind, when God finishes speaking to him out of the whirlwind, he says, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." He saw his splendor, his majesty, his righteousness, his justice. Same as promised for us. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." When the storm comes, the storm also goes, and we see God in new ways, and we are changed by it. That's what Elihu is saying here in this imagery of this golden splendor, awesome majesty, when this wind has passed and cleared away. That's what he wants Job to know. "Job, know the storm will end, and you will see the glory of God." And then he says here in verse number 24, here's what he wants Job to do. Okay, know this, Job, the storm will pass, you'll see God's glory. And then verse 24, here's what you ought to do. "Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." Knowing that this God is a God of splendor, majesty, glory, righteousness, justice, power, wisdom, fear him. Submit to him. Humble yourself before him. Don't be filled full of pride and conceit. God will not regard that. But rather humble yourself before this great God. Worship him. Be in awe of him. Know his love. And we have a greater advantage than Job does. Because we can look back to Christ. And we can see what Christ has done. And how the gospel achieves our forgiveness through suffering. And that we gain eternal life through his death. And so of anyone, we can understand that the storms of life accomplish God's good purposes for his own glory and for our good. And so we can fear God. Whether we're in times of plenty or times of want, whether in times of prosperity or times of trial, we're called to fear God, walk humbly and contrite before him. Elihu has already said, doesn't the power of the storm just cause your heart to tremble? Imagine if you're outside caught in a bad storm, you'd be trembling. So too, when you recognize the power and the splendor of God, ought your heart to tremble. So you fear him. So you worship him. God is great in power. Surely he is capable to run the world in justice. He loves his own. He's bringing to them a knowledge and a fear of himself through the storms and the trials of life. And so fear him. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your word here this morning. God, we must confess that if it was not for your word, that we would conclude that any difficulties in our life are not for our good. We would conclude that if there was a God up there, that he must be angry with us. But God, we thank you for your revealed word. We thank you even for the suffering that happened in Job's life so that we might learn about you. We thank you for the suffering in Christ's life because by his stripes we are healed. And by his death we are made alive. Oh God, we thank you even for the storms in our life. They are examples of your power, of your wisdom, and of your love towards us, knowing that we will be changed through them and will come to see your splendor and your majesty when they are done. Oh God, help us to fear you. Help us to love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.